Our text today is John chapter 8, verses 31 through 59. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They answered him, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you cannot hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The word of the Lord. How do I transition to the kid part now? So kids, remember, we want to give you things to think about the whole time. This is not just something for the adults, right? It's very important that we all do this together because God has something to say to all of us. So I want to ask you a question. Do you guys ever play games maybe like Capture the Flag or maybe a game kind of like Tag and you guys make a jail and if you get tagged, you have to go sit in the jail? Yeah? And what do you say if you get caught in jail, what do you usually say the whole time? "Somebody free me!" Is it fun to sit in the jail the whole time? No, no. Not at all. You want someone to come free you so you can get out and play again, right? It's not fun to sit in the jail the whole time. Well, I want you to think about that idea of being stuck in the jail and wanting to be free, because our verses today tell us a story that Jesus told people, if you believe in me, I'll set you free. And he wasn't talking from jail. He said he'd make you free from being a slave. And slaves would be slaves for their whole life, right? Not just while they're in jail. And they couldn't get free. But he said, I'll set you free from being a slave. And are you guys slaves? No. I know you're not slaves. But we know what the text said today. I mean, what our Bible said today. It says, if we ever do sinful things, we're slaves to sin. That might be a weird thing to think about. But what it means is, unless Jesus saves us, we'll never be able to stop sinning and we'll die. And we'll never be able to be in heaven unless Jesus frees us. And so he said, that's what I came to do. I came to take your punishment for you so you don't have to take it. And that'll free you from sin and death, he says, so we can live forever with God in heaven someday. That was pretty hard for Jesus to do. He had to take a lot of punishment for us, didn't he? But you know what the Bible says? He was happy to do it for us so we could be with him forever. Isn't that awesome that he did that? And all we have to do is just believe him and trust in him for it. And he gives it to us as a gift. So I want you to think about that as we listen to the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Okay, we are still in the same conversation that Jesus has been having with these people for weeks now. Now, it didn't last weeks. It's weeks for us, obviously. So, you know, back in chapter 7, when they were celebrating the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, they were there in Jerusalem in the temple courts, and he's been teaching. Back then, if you recall, he was saying, I am the source of living water for you. I will give you my spirit, the text said, and rivers of living water will flow forth from you. And that brought lots of Old Testament imagery about what God said he would do one day when finally his new covenant came and brought us life. And then he began explaining, as we saw last week, that he's not simply the source of living water for us, but he's also the light of the world and the light of life. Remember the imagery there? The Feast of Booths had this big ceremony every day of getting the pitcher of water out of the pool of Siloam and pouring it out, symbolizing, remember God's faithfulness in giving them water while they traveled in the desert? But also that he would be the living water that all the prophets had talked about in the future, remembering his faithfulness in the past to give them hope for the future. Then we also saw they had this big lighting ceremony of all these big lampstands in the temple courts, so much light that the historical sources tell us you could see from all around. Every yard in Jerusalem, they said, was lit with this light that was blazing up in the temple. And that was, all, again, every night during the Feast of Booths, with great celebration all night with these torches being lit and everyone dancing and singing in the temple orchestra, playing amazing music. And everyone said, if you have never experienced this, not everyone said, but you know, the ancient Jewish sources, if you haven't experienced this, you haven't lived. This is the greatest festival we ever have. So in the midst of all those celebrations, Jesus is saying, I'm the living water and I'm the light. Don't look for it elsewhere. Don't look for it in your traditions, your power, your ceremonies, your works. Look for it in me. And every time John has brought up one of the Jewish festivals so far, we always see Christ being the fulfillment of it and everyone there missing it. And the same thing is continuing here. So if you haven't noticed, in this text as I read it, it's maybe the harshest that Jesus has spoken as of yet, correct? And did you notice the very first verse in our passage? To those who believed in him, if you recall, verse 30 last week ended with, many believed in him. They heard what he said. And so to those who believed in him, he says the following. And did this sound like things you would say to those who believed in him? Great New Testament scholar D.A. Carson said this. The opening words seem harmless until it becomes apparent that in the next verse that the Jews who believed in him turned out to be, in Jesus' view, slaves to sin, indifferent to his word, children of the devil, liars, guilty of mob tactics, including attempted murder. So who is this crowd that he's referring to here if they all believed in him? What are our options? Well, the first one that many will try to say, see, you can lose your salvation. See, they believed in him, and turns out they're actually children of the devil, so see, you can lose it. We know that's not an option, okay? I'm not even going to spend time unpacking that. If you want to talk about that more, I don't want to say I'm not want to entertain those things, but we've talked about it a lot here. Romans 8 is so clear. Nothing in all creation, past, present, or future, can separate us from his love, even you. What did Christ just say here? If anyone who believes in me will never see death. So if it's not a loss of salvation or a loss of faith, what could it be? The other option is one that has come up quite a bit in the Gospels already and features largely in the other Gospels. It's artificial faith. It's external faith. It's like in the seed with the sower. It's seed that, yeah, springs up, ah, that sounds good, but there's never actually any root. And it chokes out quickly. The last thing I want anyone in this room walking out of here today as a result of that discussion is then entertaining for the rest of your life, I wonder if my faith's real. I wonder if it's real. I wonder if it's real. I wonder if it's real. The Bible does not invite you onto that treadmill of going nowhere, okay? This kind of artificial faith, anytime it shows up in Scripture, chokes out quickly. It's fairly quickly exposed. It's the kind that in a few days' time says, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David, and 5 days later, crucify him, okay? It's the kind that sounds, hey, it says, hey, you know what? This eternal life, that'd be nice. No more guilt. I'm tired of feeling guilty. Christians say I don't have to have guilt and I can live forever. Sign me up. Plus, you got this God on your side. He's pretty powerful. I like it. I have to worship. What? I have to stop doing what? I have to put my faith in what? You know, this is very narrow-minded for me. I like love. But this is not for me. Okay. Have every one of us known people who have taken a long hike from Christianity? Probably dear loved ones. Perhaps even a pastor who was a huge influence on you. Yes. This can happen. Loss of salvation cannot. There can be long hikes away from Christianity where you are still a believer and you are embedded in disobedience till the Lord brings you back. You've not lost your faith until he does. You have made life more difficult for yourself and everyone else who loves you than you had to. Real faith lasts forever. But there is a thing we see all over the scriptures, particularly here in the gospel accounts, of this artificial faith that said, this guy might get rid of the Romans for us. Oh, he doesn't want to get rid of the Romans? Well, I don't want anything to do with him. Forget it. You're talking about eternal things? I want pay dirt now. So forget you and your messiahship and whatever else this kingdom you're talking about. I want a different kind. And so that makes more sense if he's talking about a group he knows has this fickle kind of faith. Because what does he say right after that in the next verse? If you abide in me, you are truly my disciples. He knows the kind of crowd he's talking to. And we saw this back in chapter 2. Remember when John said, Jesus did not entrust himself to people because he knew what's in man's heart. He didn't need them to testify about him. And he's not going to entrust himself to them because he knows their hearts are weak and fickle. So I don't have to, I think, wonder at this idea that they just said they believed in him and already they're not getting it. They thought his words sounded good. They're like, hey, this guy might be onto something. Oh, he's saying all these things to us that we don't like. Maybe he's on something, not onto something, okay? This guy's crazy. He's got a demon. He's a Samaritan. Whatever. So right away, though, I've seen people do this so many times and it's in my heart to do it. Okay, good. All I have to do is abide in him, and then I'm safe. And then I go right away in the next breath and define abiding as something I'm doing. And if I just do it enough, then I'll be okay. So I better hang on tight, because if I don't, man, it's all lost. Please, I beg you, do not define abiding here as something that solely depends on you. It's everything instinctive to us will do that. But how does God describe the safety of our salvation? Does he ever make it sound like it's an iffy thing? No, of course not. And does he ever say, don't worry, guys, you've got what it takes to make it to the end? Now, if anything, he tries to get rid of those notions because they're foolish. What does he say? He goes, you're safe because of me. That's why. So a year ago, almost to date, we were preaching this section from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, what does Peter say about why we can have a hope that's worth hoping in? Does it depend on how well we abide, or does it depend on his power keeping us? I think you know the answer. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to these words here. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and then here's some great words, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is some safe, that is some safely guarded hope. And none of it depends on us. When he says, abide in me, he's saying, trust me. And new life is yours. But he knows this crowd is of an external kind of trust. They didn't hear, he can actually pay for my sins? And I can have a hope forever in him? This is wonderful. Now they heard, hey, this guy might be onto something. He might have a kingdom that might be really beneficial to us. Let's hear what else he has to say. He's calling out our sin. He's saying that I can't take pride in my lineage from Abraham. Well, then what's wrong with this guy? He knows they're ready to leave him. And he says, look, just signing up, just waving a few palm branches in a few weeks for me doesn't cut it. Trust me. Trust my words. Then you'll never see death. Do any of us trust his words perfectly? No. We would never sin again if we trusted his words perfectly. And so his keeping of us does not depend on how well we're holding on to him. My dear grandma, rest her soul, often said, no, God will never let go of you, but you could let go of him, implying you could lose your salvation. Many of you have seen this analogy before. It's fairly infantile. Okay, if that's the case, grandma, she knows better now. Anyway, here's God's hand, here's my hand. If I never let go of him, I'm sorry, if he never lets go of me, what happens when I let go of him? Looks like I'm going nowhere. He's never letting go of me. Therefore, my faith, yes, there are times every time I sin, I'm letting go, in a sense, of what I should not be letting go of. And he continues to hold on to me and will never let me go. Praise God for that. Resting in him is where our hope is found, not in how well I cling to him. And so he's calling them out. He knows their fickle faith. And then begins to really zero in on what their real ultimate problem is, perhaps with more clarity than we've seen yet in John. And he brings a message to them starting in verse 33. He says, you are slaves, and I'm coming to bring you freedom. And what's their response? How sad is their response? Not just that it's rejection, but it's kind of the cliche of, and I'm not making fun of them, the cliche that you'll hear often in discussions of addiction. What's the biggest problem? It's the person who doesn't know they have a problem, right? Admitting that you have a problem is the big first step, okay? And here, these people are way beyond even admitting they have a problem. They're enslaved and don't even realize it. And it's not because they lack information. It's not because it's too difficult for them to understand. What does Christ say later on? It's because you can't bear my words. You hate my words. That's your problem. Not that you don't understand them or you never had access to them. You hate the message I'm bringing to you. And so, obviously, how ironic is their response? I mean, here they are. They have been controlled ever since the invasion of Babylon by Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, Syrians, and now Rome. And like, slavery? We're children of Abraham. Again, we've never been enslaved. What was going on in Egypt for those centuries? I mean, we're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved by anybody. And you see how blind they are, willfully blind to what he's saying to them. But his point is not even, guys, yes, you are. What's Rome doing to you? He's saying, no. You are so far away from what I'm trying to talk about. You don't even get it. The slavery I'm talking about is slavery, he says, to sin. And they took great, there was some great historical information that's available on how the Jews viewed themselves and what their lineage from Abraham meant to them. And there are sayings that were passed down from the rabbis saying that every Jew, from the lowest to the highest born, is a king because they're all sons of Abraham. They clung to this with such just a vicious pride. And you see it here. We are children of Abraham. What do you mean we're slaves? If I'm a child of Abraham, therefore, I still have a freedom, even in the face of whatever Rome and Persia and the rest might do to me. Technically, they're right on that point. If you define their freedom properly, they were not. and they are refusing to even see that they are slaves to sin. And so there's some real irony here. He says, if you guys are slaves, you will not remain in the house, okay, the dwelling of God, forever. Slaves don't remain. The Son remains. And their response is, oh yeah? We're the sons. We're children of Abraham. He says, no. Just like Paul is saying in Galatians, which we'll get to in a minute. The Israelites are the children of the slave woman Hagar. And we, these Gentile believers, are the true children of Sarah and free and heirs. Slaves work and get nothing. The heir does not work at all and inherits everything from the person who earned it for them. And this he is offering them, this kind of inheritance, and they don't want one word of it. Because they'd have to own that they're slaves to sin and can't gain their own freedom, and they're not willing to go there. And before we are quick to judge them, please know, neither are we. Our old natures make the same error again and again. So they're claiming, no, we are sons. You got it wrong. And the commentators have a lot of fun with this next section and how they entitle it. Everything from the divine paternity dispute to who's your daddy? And that makes sense. Oh, you're sons, are you? Well, let's figure out who your father is then. And the great paternity dispute begins. And Christ begins with, okay, let's listen to your first option. Abraham. You think Abraham's your father? Let's see, what did Abraham do? Because if you were his children, you would do the things he did. He's not questioning what's in their blood, okay? He's not questioning their DNA. He knows they descend from Abraham. And his point is, who cares? Just like Paul's going to say later on. Abraham's own son, Ishmael, was he? Did he inherit? Nope. Okay, yeah, the inheritance came through Isaac. Got it. Did Isaac's, both of his sons inherit? No. His oldest, Esau, didn't inherit. Inheriting God's blessings never depended on whose blood was in your veins. It was whether you believed or not, like Abraham did. Now, Abraham's life is almost a caricature at many points of very weak and terrible faith. The things he's willing to do out of a lack of trust in God's promises early on are horrible. However, by the end, we see his life is so in keeping with trusting God's promises, he's even willing to trust that God will raise his son from the dead and offer him as God told him to. But here's also the difference with Abraham and the Jews here. While Abraham struggled to bring his life in conformity with what he confessed, with what God had promised him, Abraham did not reject God's word and spit in his face and say, you're a liar. Even when God promised him outlandish things, his life often struggled to become conformed to it, but by the end, you see, God conformed him to it phenomenally. So what Christ is saying is, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do what he did. You'd believe my words and live in light of it. But you hate my words, and you want to kill me for them. So clearly, Abraham is not an option. So Abraham, your father? Nope. Okay, well, you also made a claim that God was your father. Let's take a look at that. Well, if you loved God, you'd love me. I'm his son. He's the one who sent me. If you love him, you love what he loves. So if you hate what he hates, he's not your father either. So Abraham? Nope. God? Nope. Who's left? He puts it in plain, very shocking words. Your father is the devil. And again, many of these interactions I would have loved to have been present for. This is one of them. And don't hear me being anti-Semitic and say, yeah, those suckers. No, I would love to have been there and let those words confront me too. Because again, when you are doing the things the devil loves, you are acting like you're his child. And the devil nowhere in Scripture is described as wanting everyone to start worshiping him as their Savior and Deliverer and God. He doesn't want that. He just wants you not to worship God, to not trust in Christ. He didn't come into the garden to Adam and Eve and say, hey, want to worship me instead? It'll work out. No, he says, do you want to be like God? Your way. He always wants you to worship yourself because then he knows it's not going to God. That's what he's after. And so whenever we are willfully sinning, and even when we're unwillfully sinning, meaning not you're never forced to sin, meaning sinning out of ignorance, you're not even aware you're doing it. Insofar as we are breaking the law of God, we are acting like the Jews here, doing the things their father loves. And so we can't separate ourselves so far from this passage and say, why didn't they get this? Why don't we still get it, even with far more understanding of what Christ has done and even more power than they could have had then? Because we have the risen Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. We still have a great deal in our lives that does not conform with God our Father, and too much of it that does conform with what the devil would desire. And so then he puts it, as their anger is growing, puts it very clearly to them. It's not Abraham and it's not God who is your father. You are acting like the devil because you're doing what he wants. You want to murder me? He's been a murderer from the beginning, and you are not believing the truth because you love a lie. And when he lies, I like the NIV's translation better. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, because that's what he is in his core. And that's what you are craving right now. I give you the truth and you hate me for it. Therefore, you love what he tells you, to do what you want, to do things on your terms, even to approach God your way and your way only. And they're obviously having more trouble with this. And so he says, let's just put it plainly now. I told you that if you trust in me, you will never see death. And even that, you're not wanting more information about. You're not wanting, how could this be mine? You just want to kill me all the more for it. You're mocking me for it. And so they're asking for a justification of his claims. Oh, yeah, never see death. Abraham died. He's apparently the pinnacle. If he died, everyone else is going to die. How are you going to cheat death? Oh, you saw Abraham? Abraham rejoiced to see your day? You're not even 50 years old. You got a demon. So they're kind of throwing the charge back on him. He says, you're of your father the devil. Oh, yeah, well, you got a demon. Let's see who's more influenced by Satan here. And he says, oh, no, I do not have a demon. Let's make sure you know who I am. I am. Okay. So he finally does give the divine name here. A clearer revelation than anything he's given so far. You know why I can say these things to you and why you are in such a precarious position? I am God himself standing in your midst, offering you life, and you want to kill me. That's your predicament. And I'm even in the midst of your hatred, I'm still offering you life. And it makes you even angrier the more you hear it. Please know, the reason that the gospel is not intuitive to us is because our old nature still holds too much sway to us, and our old nature hates it too. It much more would love to rely on this idea, I am not a slave. I am the master of my own destiny. I can with enough effort get myself out of whatever problems I have. I am not so evil as to need someone to die in my place. I am not so helpless as to need someone to obey in my place. That's offensive. How dare you say that? Our old natures feel the same way about this gospel as this angry mob does. We need the Lord to convict us of that. This is not a first century problem that we have well distanced ourselves from. And so how do we get out of this? How do we get out of this? These patterns that always want to run back and says, yes, thank you for dying for me, but now it's time for me to get my credit. Now it's time for me to go earn things from you, and you better pay up, God, because I have done well, at least better than so-and-so. Bless me the way I want you to, because I can do it. I'm not perfect, I know that, but I can do well. And this very issue of not realizing that we're slaves or acting like slaves when we could be acting like sons is I think, in many ways, the way you can describe the problem with Christians growing in their understanding of the gospel and living in light of it. And we see that Paul addressed this very issue in Galatians when he described the number one problem this church was facing. They were acting like slaves when they could be acting like sons. You never see an angrier or more concerned reprimand in all of Paul's letters than to the churches in Galatia. And they were not being immoral, like the Corinthian church, which was disgustingly immoral. They weren't denying Christ's divinity, like other churches were. They were simply saying, hey, yes, Christ died for you, got it. But if you want to remain in him, that is up to you. You need to obey the law. And then you'll be safe. Then you'll be God's people if you obey. Enough. And I think if we were to look at the two churches, Corinth, when there's disgusting immorality, they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, they're backbiting, they're arrogant, all this kind of stuff, we would say, which is the worst church? The Galatian church that doesn't have its handle on grace, or the Corinthian church which is disgustingly immoral? Oh, the Corinthians are the worst. Probably not even Christians. Paul reprimands the Galatian church far worse than the Corinthian church. Not because we should lighten up on those Corinthians, okay? No, their church was disgusting. Probably not disgusting enough to us. What we need to see is that as disgusting as all that immorality and arrogance is, this idea of detracting from the grace of God and saying part of that needs to be on us is that much worse. And that just shows when it doesn't strike us as being worse, that's how far our hearts are, mine included, from being really where they should be on how crucial the gospel is. What does Paul say to this church in Galatia that is choosing, like these Israelites, to be slaves instead of being sons? Now, when Christ spoke there in verse 34, remember what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So he's not saying you guys could be sons. He's saying I'm the son. I remain forever. But once the son sets you free, what does he do? Well, he covers you with his earnings, his righteousness. And he takes your debt upon himself and pays it. So once you have been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, God treats you as if you are that perfect son who obeyed. So you don't get to be God, okay? You don't get to be the second person of the Trinity, okay? But you do get credit for what he did in his life here as a human. Therefore, that faithful son that he was is the credit you get. So you inherit all that he worked for. And that's what inheritances are. You don't lift your finger. Someone else busted their back their whole life to get this largesse, and they give it to you. And it's your property now, even though you did not work for it. Slaves, on the contrary, work and work and work and work and are never family and do not inherit, and they die penniless. And so in Galatians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Paul is putting it to these Christians now who are making the same error we see these Jews make by saying, no, I don't think it's slavery that I can't handle. I'm not seeing that I'm missing out on inheritance because I can work here. Galatians 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Ladies, you are not meant to be thought of as cut out of this. Back then, only the sons inherited, okay? And if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise as well. So what does it mean they were living like slaves? If you have this mentality before God that unless I obey enough, I am cast out, I lose his love because he pulls away from me, he won't delight in me unless I finally get to some level of obedience. Anytime we entertain those ideas, we're living like slaves because we're saying God's favor towards me depends on my performance. Even if we don't say we're saved by works because we know that's a bad thing and, oh, we're not, we don't believe that. We are saved by grace alone. We should say that and it should be second nature to us. Often, nevertheless, our experience is one of, but his delight and favor depends on how well I'm currently doing. We talk about this a lot here, I know that. It's in the text, so deal. When we're obeying God out of fear or out of just begrudging duty or because we want God to bless us and I need this thing to work out in my life and if I'm not living right, God won't give it to me. So I guess if I live right, maybe I'll get what I'm asking for, even if they're good things. That is the approach to God of a slave. Not of an heir who has been given all these things because their father loves them and has promised that they're their property now forever. I want to read to you a brief section of Martin Luther. Some of you heard me read this before. When he's talking about what it means that we aren't just heirs, we don't just get property. We get to call God Abba, Father. It's not Daddy. It is a heightened, respectful, very intimate, but a reverent term that only the adopted children of God and Christ himself get to call him. Slaves in the first century were, even when they were brought into the family, close slaves who lived almost like family, were forbidden to use the term Abba. They couldn't do it. Only the children could call the Father Abba. Here's what Martin Luther says. Talk about when we cry out, Abba. He says, "This cry, O Father, is indeed a very short word, but it includes everything. Not the lips, but the feelings are speaking here, as though one were to say, even though I am surrounded by anxieties and seem to be deserted and banished from thy presence, nevertheless, I am a child of God on account of Christ. I am beloved on account of the beloved. Therefore, the term Father, when spoken meaningfully in the heart, is an eloquence that even the most eloquent men that have ever been in this world cannot attain. For this is a matter that is expressed not in words, but in cries, which are not articulated in all the words of all the orators, for they are too deep for words." And Luther's paraphrase of God's response based on his promises in Scripture, when we cry out, Abba, Father, he says, the Father says, I do not hear anything in the whole world except this single cry, which is such a loud cry in my ears that it fills heaven and earth and drowns out all the cries of everything else. That's the kind of access we have to the Father because of Christ. All the delight that he has in Christ, he has given to us as our inheritance. Why in the world would we want to exchange that to say, no, I would like to actually put myself in a place where I get him to approve of me even more because of how good I do? You're going to outdo Christ? Really? Or why we let this be snatched from us and be led to think by the devil, he's ready to pull away from you. He's ready to be done with you because you just can't seem to make any progress. Maybe once you get to work, he'll come back. But don't expect him to love you and bless you and even listen to your prayers unless you do better. I don't know how the devil attacks you. I know how he attacks me. And when we are in the midst of those attacks and doubt, or if we find ourselves on the road of pride saying, God owes me because of how good I am, and everything in between, remember the folly of this crowd spitting in the face of Christ saying, I'm offering you an inheritance. You can be my sons. You can be my brothers as I'm your older brother, earning this for you before the Father. And them saying, we don't need it. We've got Abraham. That's good enough for us. When I don't think you're relying on your citizenship with Abraham or your but when you find yourself relying on anything else, remember what Christ says. You're doing the works of your father, the devil. Not because you need to be beat down even worse in those moments, but say, well, wait a minute. I am a child. He was offering it to them, but he's already given it to me. And no one can snatch that adoption out of my hands. So I don't need to approach God by trying to get to guilt him into doing what I need him to do, being pathetic, claiming things that I don't have a right to. He loves me because I'm his child. And he can't do otherwise. I'm going to give you an analogy that I know some of you heard me give before. I used to work in the D.C. area, and some of the kids who were with me in the college ministry, their father was a big gun attorney. And this kid one time mentioned, he said, I got to call my dad first. I said, yeah, go ahead. He's like, yeah, I'm worried I might get his secretary fired. I said, why? He goes, because they never listened to him. He said, my dad has this rule, and he explains it to every secretary he's had, and he goes through them like crazy. And the rule is, if my children call, I don't care who I'm meeting with. Truly, I don't care who I'm meeting with. You must put them through. And none of them believe him. And after the high power meeting's over, like, by the way, your children called, and they're fired on the spot. He goes, so do I call and get her fired? Because I really need to talk to him. And I remember marveling that on the way home, what a great picture that was. Of the importance of us to God, not because of what we're doing, because of who he's made us to be. And that we have that kind of access no matter what we've done, no matter what our circumstances, that he is elevated over anything else. No matter what dignitary person is talking with him, my kids come first. And when anyone tries to say, no, they don't, they're gone. And how did his kids get to that point? What did they do to earn that status with their dad? They argue for it. They guilt him into it. perform well enough, and so he finally awarded them with this? No. All they did was be born to him. And they qualified because of his fatherly love for them and not because of what they did or continued to do. And that is hard for us to accept, that God loves us that way. And so we fall into thinking, it must be depend on me in some way, shape, or form. And that is a slavery mentality, and it comes from the devil. Elders and deacons, come forward, please, at this point. Instead of God saying to us, look, I told you for the last time, I am your father, okay? Will you just live that way, please? Do I really need to remind you again that I'm your father? Technically, no, he should not need to remind us anymore, and it is embarrassing that we don't live more in tune with his fatherhood over us. It's embarrassing that we need reminders like this. So what? Our pride can't get in the way and say, I don't need that. The moment we'll never need reminding of his fatherly love for us is when we finally stop sinning and stop trusting in other things. Until that day, we need reminders, not because we forgot who Jesus is or what was that cross thing again? No, not that kind of reminder. A reminder that says, think about this again. You're not thinking about it enough. It's not shaping you enough. Instead of God saying, I'll deal with you once it shapes you enough, he says, no, here, come listen, and then come eat and drink so that it shapes you. This kicks in the doors of your heart and gets the room that's in disarray into more conformity again and again and again. And we need the humility to say, you're right. I don't even feel the hunger the way I need to. I don't even feel the continued slavery of my old nature the way that I need to. So thank goodness God says, I know, but I feel it. And that's why I'm coming to you here, bidding you to come listen and eat so that we can free you more and more of the hold that the old nature has on your thoughts and your emotions, your priorities. So remember, God is feeding you right now. You're not handing him anything. We will praise him after this, but in this time, God is preaching to you through word and sacrament, through the word, but also now through bread and wine. It's not a meal we can give to everyone. If you do not trust in Christ, if you think that what I said was a joke today, you can approach him on your own. If you don't even believe that he's there, I beg you, reconsider those things. Reconsider what you heard today and trust in him. He will forgive anyone who asks and make you an heir as well of heaven forever. If you are someone who has been running from the church and rejected her authority, please use this time instead to reconcile with the Lord, and he will restore you to this table. If you do trust in Christ and we're convicted that you do live like a slave, that you don't come to him with the kind of just abandon that a child can to a parent who they know loves them, and that you often find yourself on this treadmill mentality of wondering that you think you can earn something before God, if you've been convicted of that today, please do partake of this meal. That's what this is for. It gets rid of those thoughts more and more. It tears down those idols of self-righteousness and helps us remember that we have hope in Christ. So let's ask God's blessing to preach to us through otherwise common bread and wine. Lord, thank you that in your fatherly love for us, you recognize our weakness. And you come to us as the Father who loves us more than we can imagine and reminds us that even though we've failed, even though we often entertain lies that say your love is not as rich and powerful as it is, even though we make it seem like it's conditional upon our performance and everything else, you come here today through your word and now through these things to preach to us that those are lies. Your promises are true. We should not trust in anything else. So please, Lord, use now this edible sermon to confirm in our hearts everything we've already heard from your word and conform us more to the image of your Son as a result. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, and this is a sign God gives you, so you need to use your eyes. He took bread and he broke it. He said, this here is my body, but it is broken for you. In all of our slavery mentality, we can sometimes give ourselves a pity party saying, oh, I'm missing out on what's best. But this mentality we get in is justly punishable by death. And Christ says, I'll take the penalty even for your lack of trusting in my gospel. I'll take that for you too. So all God's anger goes on me. You will never taste any of it. You won't taste death, as our passage said today. And you won't even taste disappointment. you'll get delight instead. As we distribute the bread, please meditate on this. If you belong to Christ, God has put his anger on his son once and for all and can never and will never be angry at you again.